What happens when, ancient ways of thinking suddenly run up against completely new ideas? It creates this real tension, doesn't it? How do people handle that? That clash between the familiar and the, well, the fundamentally different. How do you even hold on to what seems true when everything feels like it's shifting? Today, we're doing a deep dive into one of the New Testament's most potent, short, and frankly, pretty punchy letters, the Book of Jude. Our insights for this are coming straight from Dr. David A. DeSilva's really excellent session on 2 Peter and Jude. It's a source that sheds a lot of light on this text. So our mission here is pretty straightforward. We want to unpack Jude's urgent message for his first readers, figure out what calls to action might still resonate today, and maybe uncover some fascinating behind-the-scenes stuff, the debates about how this letter even made its way into our Bibles. Yeah, and this deep dive is really tailored to help you get the most important takeaways from these sources. We want you to walk away feeling well-informed.
Let's just jump right in.
Jude, right from the get-go, draws this incredibly stark contrast between two groups. He uses these, I guess you could call them rhetorical wedges, to position his audience against some rival teachers. It feels very us versus them immediately. How does he actually, create that separation linguistically?
Yeah, it's quite deliberate and pretty effective, actually. What Jude does is use these very specific phrases. He talks about the troublemakers, the interlopers, as these people. You see that in verses 16 and 19. But then he turns right around and addresses his audience directly. But as for you, beloved, that's verses 17 and 20. So that linguistic split, it's totally intentional. It signals immediately who's in, who's out, who to trust, and who to be really careful about.
Okay, so who exactly are these people that Jude's so worried about? He calls them grumblers.
Yes.
That sounds kind of general. Is it just complaining? Or does Jude give us a deeper insight into what this grumbling is really about? What's their motive?
That's a great point because it's definitely not just general dissatisfaction for Jude. He sees it as something much deeper. He connects their grumbling directly back to some major moments of rebellion in Israel's history, like the Exodus generation specifically, their big refusal at Kadesh Barnea, that's in Numbers 14, and also Korah's power grab against Moses in Numbers 16. These weren't small incidents. They were serious rejections of God's authority. So Jude implies their grumbling isn't about finding a God-given cure or wanting real change. It's more like an excuse. An excuse to just make the best and get the most out of life for themselves, driven purely by their own impulses and desires.
So it's this deeply self-serving discontent. Wow. And he even calls them Christianized versions of the sophists and religious charlatans. That's pretty harsh.
Oh, absolutely. It's a strong condemnation. He paints them as people making great claims for themselves and their spiritual insight. But at the same time, they're also flattering for the sake of profit. Big talk, but the motive underneath is self-gain. And he also calls them scoffers, which fits, right? Because they seem to have this scornful attitude towards the faith handed down once for all. They scoff at the constraints, the boundaries that faith puts on just following your own desires.
And maybe the most damning thing he says is that these people are the ones creating divisions, worldly-minded people, devoid of the spirit. What does he mean by devoid of the spirit? Especially with that specific Greek word he uses.
It's a really stark judgment, but it's intentional. He's saying they operate on what he terms natural intelligence and instincts. Pity. The Greek word is psychoi. It suggests they're driven by their basic human nature, their worldly desires, almost like animals, as he kind of hints at in verse 10. They lack genuine spiritual insight or guidance from the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them divisive and focused only on earthly things, not God's truth.
That is a vivid and frankly unsettling picture. So if that's these people, how does Jude then set apart his audience, the you beloved? What makes them fundamentally different in his view?
Well, he explicitly tells them to remember the words spoken in advance by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them the apostles warned that in the last time there will be scoffers going after their own godless desires. And what's really interesting here is how that warning, particularly the repeated word for ungodly, it's a sieve in the underlying language, echoes 1 Enoch 1.9. That's an ancient Jewish text Jude actually quoted earlier in the letter.
Ah, okay. So it's like a known theme, maybe a prophetic echo. Even if he's not quoting chapter and verse from another apostle, he's tapping into a broader understanding.
Exactly. It doesn't perfectly match any specific written text we have. So it strongly suggests he's recalling common oral teaching, or maybe paraphrasing warnings that were widespread about these kinds of self-serving false teachers. This was a recurring issue. You see similar warnings from Jesus himself in Matthew 7 and 24. Paul warns about savage wolves in Acts 20. And you find similar ideas in 1 Timothy and 1 John as well. The key difference, the contrast with the interlopers, is that Jude says his audience, you, beloved, are endowed with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the Spirit that they're to continue to pray. That's their source of strength, their assurance that they can stand firm.
Okay, so pulling this together, what does this mean for you, the listener, maybe navigating your own group or ideas? Jude isn't just pointing out danger, right? He's actually calling his audience to do something, to actively engage and contend for the faith. It's not passive avoidance, it's proactive.
Absolutely. That phrase, contending for the faith, has two sides to it. Negatively, yes, it means resisting the influence of those who might claim to be believers, but don't actually submit to the core teachings, the apostolic authority. But positively, it's about allowing the faith to grow deeper in your own life and also helping it deepen the lives of others in the community. This means, as Jude puts it, preserving a very particular orientation and set of priorities. Specifically, keeping oneself in God's love and looking ahead expectantly toward the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which results in eternal life.
So it's this constant posture almost, a way of living that brings together personal commitment and also community responsibility. And Jude sees holiness and God's love as connected, not opposites.
Precisely. He makes it clear that the demands of holiness and the experience of divine love actually reinforce each other. They're not in conflict. One calls us towards the other. Living in holiness keeps us positioned to experience and remain in God's love. While the interlopers are focused on, you know, indulging themselves, genuine believers are called to honor God and live with an eye towards standing blameless before him eventually.
Okay, now this is where, for me, it gets really interesting. Jude gives some incredibly specific instructions about how his hearers should act like guardrails for each other. He actually commissions them, saying, "Show mercy upon some who are uncertain, save some, seizing them from the fire, have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." That sounds like a heavy responsibility. What does that actually look like? And how might that challenge how we think today?
It is a huge responsibility, yeah. He's basically saying, look after each other. If someone's foothold on the path of blamelessness has faltered, it's up to their brothers and sisters to step in and help restore them. And you're absolutely right. This duty often grates against our modern sensibilities. We tend to value non-interference. We hear, judge not that you not be judged, and often interpret it as never make any discernment about anyone's spiritual path, unquote. But Jude is calling believers to judge in the sense of discern, to pay attention, to assess when someone seems to be moving away from alignment with the faith. And the goal isn't condemnation, it's restoration. It's careful, compassionate intervention.
And this idea isn't just Jude's invention, is it? We see this kind of communal care elsewhere in the New Testament.
Well, yeah, it's a very common theme. Jesus talks about confronting a brother who sins in Matthew 18. Paul, in Galatians 6, talks about gently restoring someone caught in a transgression. James, in his letter, encourages bringing back someone who wanders from the truth. What's quite noticeable in Jude, though, is he never actually tells them to kick the interlopers out. His main concern seems to be ensuring the influence flows the right way from the faithful audience outwards, resisting the contamination from the false teachers rather than being infected by it.
Interesting. Okay, so moving towards the end of the letter, Jude doesn't finish with the usual travel plans or personal greetings. Instead, he ends with something much more profound. This powerful doxology, the statement of praise to God. What's so significant about this particular doxology for his overall message?
It's a beautifully well-crafted doxology, and the style fits perfectly with where the letter was likely first read, probably in a worship gathering. And the core message, the core assurance is just immense. It's that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand before his glory, blameless with great joy.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that God wants to keep believers from stumbling, but that he is able to preserve them, to bring them blameless in God's presence. It's this powerful affirmation of God's active power in helping believers persevere.
So it's not solely about our effort or trying hard. It's about God's active role in keeping us steady. What does that imply about how grace works, especially since Jude also reminds people about judgment?
It implies that God's grace has a trajectory. It's heading somewhere. Just accommodating the gospel to fit your old self, or as Jude puts it, transforming the favor of our God into indecent self-indulgence. That's actually rejecting God's purpose for grace. Instead, grace is meant to lead believers towards conforming to the gospel, moving towards that state of blamelessness. And Jude underscores this by reminding them of God's consistent righteousness and judgment against unrighteousness. He brings up the rebel angels, Sodom and its sister cities, facing fiery judgment, the Exodus generation dying in the wilderness because of rebellion. These examples all highlight that God's character doesn't change. He remains the one before whom we will be held accountable.
This deep dive also promised a look, sort of, behind the scenes, into the fascinating, often hidden world of textual criticism. This is the scholarly work figuring out the original text from ancient manuscripts. How do scholars deal with the tiny differences they find in copies of a letter like Jude, say in verses 22 and 23? What does that process look like?
Right. It's an incredibly careful and frankly vital process, even though it's often invisible to the average reader. Take Jude 22 and 23, like you said. When scholars compare the really early manuscript copies, things like Codex Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, these ancient Bibles, they find variations. Little differences about whether Jude listed two distinct actions for restoration, or maybe three, or whether a specific word should be show mercy, or maybe convict. We have different readings in different ancient witnesses like Papyrus 72 or Codex Ephraim Rescripti 2. The amazing thing isn't just that variations exist, but that through carefully comparing these ancient sources, weighing the evidence, scholars can arrive at a probable reconstruction. Verses 22-23, that reconstruction usually ends up looking like, show mercy upon some who are uncertain, save some, seizing them from the fire, have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. It shows the meticulous work needed to get as close as possible to the original words, despite the challenges of transmission over centuries.
Fascinating stuff. And beyond just the words on the page, the letter of Jude itself had quite a journey to become accepted as part of the New Testament canon, didn't it? Its inclusion wasn't automatic or universally agreed upon right away.
No, it certainly wasn't. Interestingly, the earliest known use of Jude's material seems to be in the letter of 2 Peter. The author of 2 Peter appears to, weave in the content of Jude, verses 5 to 18, but he makes changes. Most notably, he replaces Jude's references to the Book of 1 Enoch, that ancient Jewish text which was popular but not widely seen as scripture, with examples from more familiar biblical texts, perhaps because 1 Enoch was becoming obscure or maybe some circles just didn't like it. But Jude's letter itself continued to be used. It became, you could say, ammunition against new innovative teachers. Mm-hmm. Quote, we see Clement of Alexandria, a major early church figure, using it in the early 3rd century to argue against a group called the Carpocratians.
So it proved useful for combating what was seen as error. But still, not everyone was immediately convinced it belonged in the official collection of authoritative Christian writings. What were some of those differing views throughout history?
You're right. The views really varied. Martin Luther, for example, during the Reformation, he saw Jude as possibly a pseudonymous digest of C.P. Peter, kind of secondhand apostolic authority, maybe even redundant. Mm-hmm. But then John Calvin, another key reformer, valued it highly enough to write a whole commentary on it. So different perspectives even then. Later in the 19th century, some liberal critics tended to view Jude as sort of inferior compared to the writings of Paul or John, which they saw as more creative and innovative.
Mm.
And, you know, even the general ethos of the late 20th and early 21st centuries, with its emphasis on tolerance and openness, hasn't always been entirely conducive to embracing Jude.
Mm.
His call for a pretty straight and narrow road and his warnings against false teaching can feel uncomfortable to modern ears sometimes.
And it wasn't immediately granted canonical authority everywhere, right? Being recognized officially as inspired scripture. What were the specific debates surrounding its inclusion?
That's correct. Jude did not immediately come to enjoy canonical authority across the board. Origen, the great scholar in Alexandria, knew there were debates about it back in the early 3rd century. And early versions of the Syriac New Testament, the Peshitta, actually left Jude out initially, though it was added later, by the 6th century. A key turning point was Athanasius, the influential bishop of Alexandria. In his famous festal letter of 367 AD, he included Jude in his list of canonical New Testament books. That list became incredibly influential. But the biggest sticking point, the major factor in the debate, was Jude's quotation from 1 Enoch, that non-canonical book. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate Bible, knew that some groups rejected Jude's authority specifically because of that citation. Even the Venerable Bede, writing centuries later in England, discussed the problematic nature of quoting 1 Enoch. He thought the book contained incredible things, and clearly lies, but he defended Jude, saying Jude only quoted one specific verse that wasn't objectionable in itself.
On the flip side, you had figures like Tertullian, an earlier Latin writer, and the entire Ethiopic Orthodox Church, who actually saw Jude's quote as an endorsement of 1 Enoch, arguing for its value, maybe even its own canonicity. So it was a complex journey. But ultimately, Jude's presence in our New Testament canon today is, I really think, a gift. It gives us such a concise, powerful picture of what it means to contend for the faith. And it's that crucial reminder that God's grace isn't just forgiveness. It has a trajectory. It leads us towards transformation, towards blamelessness, not just self-indulgence. And it anchors us in the reality of God's unchanging righteousness and eventual judgment.
Wow. So we've really journeyed through Jude's sharp distinctions between groups, his urgent call to contend both personally and communally for the faith. We've touched on God's unwavering ability to keep believers steady, the trajectory of his grace, and this whole fascinating backstory of the letter itself. From the tiny details scholars puzzle over in textual criticism to the larger debates about its place in the canon. So wrapping this up, what does this all mean for you, the listener, as you go forward? Maybe something to chew on. How might Jude's ancient call to discernment, to community accountability, even its challenge to self-gratification, how might that inform your own understanding of navigating truth and responsibility within whatever community or even just worldview that you're a part of today?